evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, 7. I already used this joke coming in, but I'm going to use it again. I was really pumped about my team winning in the NFL on Sunday. But all of a sudden, I woke up today, and I'm just so deflated. I don't know what the problem is. But I'm pumped. Do you know? You don't know what I'm talking about. Good. To the pure, all things are pure. You know. You know. Oh, I'll tell you later. All right, let's open in prayer this time and give us the opportunity now to put our hearts in the presence of the Lord. Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for his willingness to be our Savior when we were your enemies. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God that's alive and powerful. And we thank you, Father, for one another, for the saints. And we ask tonight for your intervention and power in their lives, any difficulties people are facing tonight. Father, we also pray that tonight's prayer meeting would be one that would lift up the saints and honor you. We also pray that this message tonight would be as you intend it for the building up and edifying of the saints. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, again, since it is Wednesday, we will be having prayer service about 10 minutes after class this evening in the prep school room. We invite all to join us at that time. And again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. The title of tonight's message is Bible Algebra. We're going to talk a little bit about algebra this evening in connection with what the Bible has to say about the law. We're going to see what it does equal and what it doesn't equal. And so you'll see what that means in a little while. But let's begin tonight. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, the commandment killed me. And so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So maybe you can see already a little bit of the equalities that are being questioned and answered in that passage. There's the first question about the equality. Does the law equal sin? That's the question, actually, that Paul's going to answer in these verses. And he answers it in verse 12, where he says, no, actually, far from the law equaling sin, the law equals holy, the law equals righteous, and the law equals good. And that's his action, that's his vindication of the law. After a lot of things he said in this book that would perhaps lead one to wonder, especially if you were a fan of the law, whether there was some problem with the law that Paul had. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this evening. But you know, as we get started this evening, I want you to think about Romans 6 and 7 in a new way tonight. We've talked about how it's a detour, how Paul gets done with chapter 5, and there's the things he needs to bring up in connection with what he's taught. Well, another way to look at that same principle is that Romans 6 and 7 are a Q&A session. So if you think about it, it's as if Paul taught a conference. You know, we used to have conferences here in Florida. Remember that? Well, Paul taught one, and he ended the conference, the teaching, at Romans 5, 20 and 21. So take a look at that right now. Go back a little bit to Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Paul's teaching a conference, and the very end, the last thing he teaches is this. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So ends the conference. And everybody applauds, and there's food, and there's all of that. And he says, but don't forget now, in about 10 minutes, we're all going to come back because we're going to have a question and answer session. And so everybody gets their food and everything and comes back and they're ready for the question and answer session. By the way, this is a great place to end the conference when you look at this passage. It's a very uplifting, promising, hopeful thing that as sin reigned in death in the human race, grace now is on the scene and would reign even more through righteousness to eternal life. But then he has the question and answer session. And like a lot of Q&As, You know, sometimes you get a question and then a follow-up question. And that's exactly what happens to him in chapter 6. And then somebody asks a new question on a totally different subject. So it's as if he's in the Q&A and he points out, does anyone have a question? And somebody raises his hand and he says, over there, Itzhak, hand him the microphone. He's Jewish, you know, because a lot of the questions and objections in the book of Romans are from Jewish perspective. He says, what's the first question? And Itzhak says, oh, I got a question. And it's Romans 6:1. He says, are you saying that we're to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And you can see Paul, and he must be like, man, where did that question come from? And of course, he answers it the way he always answers it in these two chapters, may it never be. Or another way of answering the question is, that's a ridiculous thing to say. And then, okay, when he's done answering that question, he says, you know what? He answers it, he's done answering it in verse 14, and he says, here's the final bottom line. After understanding that we died to sin, sin's not going to be master over you anymore because you're not under law, but under grace. Hand comes up. It's Jacques' friend, and he says, well, let me understand what you're saying then. Are you saying that we should keep on sinning because we're not under law, but under grace? And that's verse 15. That's the second question in the Q&A. And Paul answers it the same way. May it never be. These questions are showing that some people are totally missing the point, because he keeps having to correct them with the idea of, please, don't think of it that way. May it never be. All of Romans 6 and 7 proceeds that way. We've just seen Romans 6. It's basically answering two questions. Romans 7 actually also has two questions that get asked and answered. And the next one occurs where we started tonight. If you would look at Romans 7, 7. Here's the next Q&A question. It's on a new subject. He's done dealing with sin in relationship to grace. Then another hand goes up. And I guess it's Rachel. It's a woman this time, you know. And she says, well, I've got another question for you. Is the law sin? And then he has to say the same thing again. May it never be. In other words, no, it's a ridiculous thing to think. It's a very interesting Q&A session. Every time he gets a question, that's the first thing he says. May it never be. Please don't think that way. So he's correcting a lot of the false things that people may have that coming out of his teaching. And that's all of Romans 6 and all of 7. Romans 7 are really like that. And so if you notice, there's a question in Romans 7, 7, is the law sin? That's a header for the verses 7 through 12. And where we are right now, he's answering that one question. It's a question that people have. All the things, Paul, that you said about law leading up to here, I got a question for you. Is it really true that the law itself is sin? And he has to answer that. Then there's one more question that he gets, and it's in verse 13. And this is the last question of the Q&A. And then the question is, well, now, given everything you've said, is that which is good, the law, has that become a cause of death for me? And the rest of chapter 7 answers that question. So you can see that chapter 7 is about the law. And he's asked, some people are wondering if there's an equality between law and sin based on everything that Paul has said. And he has to address that. And so tonight we're going to look at the answer that he gave to that question in verse 7. Is the law sin? And I'd like you to turn next to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. So this is the next section of Romans 7. The question, is the law sin? Does the law equal sin? In some people's minds, apparently it does, based on what Paul's already said. What he's basically doing is he's now bringing them right together. And the thing is, he's been talking about law and sin on and off throughout this letter. But now what he's going to do is bring them right up next to each other so that there's no confusion. He's saying, I know you have this question. Some of you are thinking that the law is sin. I know why you're thinking that is because we've seen already in chapter 7 that death is on the scene. That before we were cut off from the law, all we did was produce fruit for death. We saw that in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. So people might be wondering, well, if that's true, if people that are under the law just produce this fruit for death, then maybe the law itself is sinful. But there are two things on the scene, of course. There's law and there's sin, and they're, of course, not the same thing. But the question is what's responsible for all this death that comes on the scene when we see law and people under the law, and you're telling me that there's this death around? What's responsible for it? Is it the law that's responsible for it? And he has to deal with this. And part of the reason he has to deal with it here is because of the things that he's already said about the law in this letter with regard to sin. He's already brought the two close together many times. And so we want to take a look at that tonight. And we're starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He's already made several statements about the law in regard to sin. He's already kind of put them close together before. And this is why, you know, this question has to be answered. Look at Romans 3:19. He said this. He said, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. And again, remember, who's been under the law? Only the Jews. Only the Jews were under the Mosaic law. It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, the Jews are the test case, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Now, is that a positive statement about the law? No, it's not. It's saying the law couldn't do something. What couldn't it do? Justify anybody. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. And far from it being able to justify, it does this. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, that's a necessary thing for the human beings to know about. But it's not a good thing. It's not a positive thing. So he's already said, you know, the law can't justify you, but it can tell you all about sin. Ooh, all right. So that's something he said about the law early on. Look in the next chapter. Go to Romans chapter 4 and go to verse 14. Now he's going to bring them close together again. What? Law and sin. He's going to say something about violation this time, which is similar to sin. Look at Romans 4:14. For those who are of the law, for if those who are of the law are heirs to Abraham, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Is that a nice thing to say about the law? It's a necessary thing to understand about it, but it's not a positive statement about the law. I mean, if you think about it, you know, when the Jews first got the law in the book of Deuteronomy and so forth, you know, there was sort of a balance there, you know. He says, you know, choose life that you may live, and if you follow, there'll be blessings. But by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, almost everything he says about the law leading up to chapter 7 is a limitation, is a warning, is a concern, is a negative, and this is no exception. The law brings about wrath. And where there's no law, there's no violation. That's kind of like saying, you know, if you're on a highway and there's no speed limit, there's no such thing as speeding. That's what he's saying. There's no law, there's no violation. The law was brought in, as we're going to see, so that there would be violation. That doesn't seem like a good thing at the beginning. Also, what else do we see here in verse 15? The law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. So far we've seen that the law brings the knowledge of sin, and it brings wrath. Please go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, to see another place where law and sin meet up together in the same passage. Romans 5, 12, 12 and 13. So far we've seen that the law brings knowledge of sin. So you're sitting there, you're happy, there's a clam, and all of a sudden the law comes on the scene, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow, I didn't know that was a sin. But now I know, because the law said it. It brings knowledge of sin. But behind that, it brings about wrath. Because when you violate the law, the wrath of God is on the scene. Now, I'm not talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the work of Christ. I'm talking about as it was set up before people understood the implications of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The law brings about wrath. There's a lot on that in the Old Testament and even in the book of Galatians. And, of course, here in Romans chapter 4. But in Romans 5, he says something else. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. You want to know where sin came from? There it is. And death through sin. Dying, you shall die as you eat when you do that. Death came on in. Right on the tail of sin came in death. If you want to know why death is in the world, it's because Adam sinned and he brought death into the world because of it. And so death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. And notice this, for until the law came in way after Adam, law came in after Noah, law came in 450 years after Abraham. Abraham was never under the law, our father in faith, never under the law. But until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What does that mean? The word impute is a fancy word for charged. Sin is not charged where there's no law. So if there's no law, you can do all kinds of things, but what are they going to charge you with? If there was ever a city where there weren't any laws and there was a police force, what would they ever charge you with? See, they have to have a law to charge against you. And the same thing is true in God's way of dealing with justice as well. See, until the law comes in, there's nothing that you can rebel against, okay? Where sin is not imputed or charged against somebody, where there's no law, but flip that around. So where there is law, what happens? Sin is charged. Is that a good thing? Is it a good thing to have charges against you? No, it's not. So again, once again, in chapter 5, as we've seen in chapter 3 and chapter 4, when law is brought up, particularly in relationship to sin, it's a negative thing about the law. Look at Romans 5:20. We're already there tonight. We'll go there again. Romans 5:20 and 21, just for to complete this picture. The law came in so that the transgression, a bad thing, would increase. Here again, laws on the scene with sins and transgression. It's not a positive statement. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we've seen that passage already. Again, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That is not a positive thing to say. And notice the word transgression here, because that just means a transgression emphasizes a deliberate breaking of the law. See that a sin is something that's against God's will. But a transgression means it's deliberate. It means there's somebody in full knowledge that God's law prohibits something, does it anyway. By the way, that was why it was Adam's sin that caused all the trouble, because he did it in full knowledge of the commandment, don't eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew about it. Eve was confused. He wasn't confused. All right? And so there's another passage in the book of Romans that said that to him that knows it's a sin, it's a sin. And so that's the principle here. Okay, the law came in so that the transgression, the willful violations of God's law would increase. Please look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And I want you to think about it. Let's just think for a moment that you're a Jew. You recently became a believer in Jesus Christ. You have a whole tradition of the law. In your mind, a great tradition is the thing that sets you apart from every other nation in the world. And here you are, and Paul's writing a letter, and all he's doing, it seems like, is trashing the law and saying what it can't do and the problems it created, and you're really kind of getting upset now. By the time you get to chapter 6, it seems like a pattern. Look at Romans chapter 6, 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now at first, that might seem kind of a neutral statement. Sin shall not be master over you. That's a good thing. But why? Because you're not under the law. Flip it around. What if you were under the law? Guess what? Sin would be master over you. That's not a good thing either. So once again, it's a negative thing. Sin being your master goes along with you being under the law. Another negative thing that Paul says about the law. And then finally, I'd like you to go not to... We're going to jump out of Romans just for a minute here, but go to 1 Corinthians 15 to see one more statement in relationship to the law and sin together. 1 Corinthians 15. Something else Paul says about the law in connection with sin. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. It's like death is a bee. Zzz, and it's trying to get you. And what does it use for a stinger? Sin. As soon as the sin goes into you, he's got you. Death has got you. The sting of death is sin. And then notice what else he says, though. He talks about the law. And then he says, the power, notice this statement, the power of sin, sin's a bad, 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 bad thing. It's against God. The power of that is what? Is the law. So you can see that when Paul writes about sin and the law, most of the time he's saying something that's either limiting or perhaps even negative about the law. Who wants to be the power of sin? I don't. But he's saying the law is the power of sin. And actually, when we get to his discussion in Romans 7, 7 to 12, we're going to understand, we're going to have some great insight now into why this is true. Why is it that the law, which we just saw in verse 12, Paul at the same time, he's saying, he didn't say the law is sin, he says the power of sin. Sin gets power when the law is on the scene. That's what he's saying. But he's also going to say that the law is good, and the law is holy. And the law is just. And that just seems like an awful lot, and it doesn't seem to make sense. How can you say on the one hand that the law is good and holy and just, and on the other hand say it's the power of sin? That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound holy, does it? If something is a power of sin, doesn't sound... So what's he talking about? Well, I hope I pique your curiosity, because he's going to resolve it in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. That's what he's all about. But before, let's just see one more thing he's going to say right before verse 7, and that's in Romans 7, 4 to 6. So let's go back, let's catch up. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. We see all along in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, he's been saying these things about sin and the law that would make one think, boy, there's a problem here with respect to the law. Then when he gets to chapter 7, it's really going to accelerate what he says. Like that ball's going to be really inflated, full of questions about the law and sin at that point. What's going on there? You know? Overinflated. Romans 7, 4 to 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So if I die to something, you know, and I do it so that I can have this thing called being joined to the resurrected Christ, I'm like, whew, I'm glad that's in the rearview mirror. That doesn't sound like a positive thing to say about the law either, does it? I had to die to it in order to be bearing fruit for God. That doesn't sound like a positive thing at all. And while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Here's the law, here's my flesh, and it's saying that the sinful lusts and passions in my flesh were aroused by the law. In a way, it's almost close to saying the law tempted the flesh. Not quite, but it sure sounds that way. You could see now, well, wait a minute. He's really getting out of hand here with what these bad things he's saying about the law. But now we've been released from the law, having died, so that we can bear fruit for God. I had to die to the law before I could bear fruit for God. And those who are under the law bear fruit for death. That's not a positive thing to say about the law. That anybody under it bears fruit for death. And I had to die to it before I could bear fruit for God. Again, that is not a positive thing to be saying about the law. He's not saying anything positive about the law. In fact, it's getting worse the farther he goes in the book of Romans. So I think it's fair to say that these statements are likely to be misunderstood unless Paul starts to make things really clear in a hurry. Is it any wonder that a person who's a fan of the law would have a complex at this point? And by the way, in case you're wondering, law and sin are found in the same verse 15 times in the New Testament. 12 of them are in Romans. So this is the place where the relationship between law and sin gets fleshed out. No pun intended. Actually, pun intended. So these are the things Paul's been saying about the law in relationship to sin. It's not a pretty picture. And he realizes again that, you know what? These things are really likely to be misunderstood unless right now I bring something up so that it's very clear. You know, he knows he's saying these things about the law and its limitations. He knows that things he said have come close to even implicating the law in the whole sin problem. So he's saying it's time to make myself perfectly clear. And I'm going to ask the question, Paul says, directly. So that in case any of you may have had that wonder, you were wondering about it, but you were afraid to ask it this way, I'm going to ask it for you. Is the law sin? Seems like it's been building to this question, and he's ready to answer it. Of course, the answer he says right away is what? May it never be. So he clears it up. But then you have to say, well, explain that, please. Given all you've said, Paul, about the law, that it brings about wrath, that it stirs up things with respect to sin, that the transgression increases, all these things, Paul, you've been saying about the law. All right, I'll grant you that for the moment that you know that it's not sin and you know it's something that I shouldn't be thinking, but you got to explain that. You got to vindicate the law for me, Paul. If you want me to get rid of that idea, you're going to have to help me. Now, we know he ends up in verse 12 in a very different place from any of these ideas about the law being bad. He says, notice what he says at the end. The law is equals holy, and the commandment equals holy and righteous and good. So far from the law equaling sin, the algebra actually here is that the law equals holy, and it equals righteous, and it equals good. And that's where he ends up. And that's really his final, you know, statement about the law. His final statement about the law as concerns us, we've already seen. We had to die to it to bear fruit for God. But his final statement about the law itself is in verse 12. It's holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And of course, that means that Romans 7, 7 to 4 is where Paul finally vindicates the law. You know, you can almost picture it where he's got to build this whole case out and the law's on the scene and then he keeps saying these things about the law and people that are trying to defend the law are saying, ooh, I don't like what he said. Oh my gosh, things are looking bad. And it's not until here where he finally says, but please, at the end of the day, I'm going to vindicate the law. The problem here has never been the law. That's what he's going to tell us in Romans 7, 7 to 12. The law is good. You can count on it. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The law is holy because God is holy. Now, to help get your arms around this and to get Paul's point here and what he's saying, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about a scene where there are some criminals on the scene. And then a policeman shows up. And a criminal lashes out at one of the police. Now, is it not true that at that moment the transgression has increased? Isn't it true? Right? They were doing what they were doing. A policeman shows up and the criminal lashes out at the policeman. The transgression has increased. That criminal did something because the police was there. If the police hadn't been there, he wouldn't have done it. The transgression has increased. Is that the fault of the policeman? No. It's the fault of the criminal. Matter of fact, it'd be kind of interesting to map out what is said here in Romans about the law with some of the events in our country in the last year, where this whole question about the relationship of the law to crime and everything has been in play. You could substitute the police for the law and the criminal behavior for sin, and you'd have a pretty good picture. But in any event, while I'm on that subject, I do want to make it clear that the Lord makes himself perfectly clear about what he thinks about policemen, and I want to make sure you know and that you're clear on it too. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. The Lord's not confused when it comes to the difference between the law and the flesh, the difference between the law and the breaking of the law, the difference between the criminal and the policeman, if you will. Romans 13, 1 to 5. The Lord makes himself perfectly clear about what he thinks about authorities like policemen. In Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those which exist, including policemen, by the way, are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority of the police? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God's not confused about that. And by the way, I would submit to you that that's what reverends ought to be teaching their people when it comes to authority in the police. But that's a whole other story. All right, back to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Because we have two other powerful things in this paragraph that we have to take a look at before we close tonight. Romans 7, 7. And those two powerful things are desire and death. I just want you to think about those words for a minute, just in the abstract, in the general way. Before we dive in to see what Paul says about desire and death, I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about that relationship between desire and death. I want you to think about what happens when sometimes certain people have strong desires to get out of hand. What happens? And I think because this is really how Paul is going to bring this all together to help us to understand how it is that he could say those things about the law on the one hand, and on the other hand, vindicate the law at the end, saying it's good and it's holy. And so we're going to walk through this a little bit together. Let's read the passage again. Romans 7, 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came and sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment to kill me. So then death is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And yet there's death on the scene. Why is that? Well, actually, Paul already told us that. Paul told us that at the end of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Romans 6, 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things from which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things, the outcome of being a slave to sin is what? Death. The outcome of being a slave to sin is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The outcome of serving sin is death. Sin pays out his benefits in death certificates. Okay? Sin is a death machine. And sin wants to pay its wages to me and to you. That's what sin is all about. Sin is in the business of creating death. That's it, you know? The wages of sin is death. The power of sin is the law. And the sting of death is sin. All right? So sin's a death machine. That's the thing we've got to get clear on first. And he already told us that in chapter 6. And yet we see, you can go back to Romans 7, 7 through 12, because death's on the scene again. And we have to always be clear. When death's on the scene, why is it on the scene? It's, you know, the law may be the one that has to, it's sort of like this. The law may be the one that has to say to the criminal that killed 20 children, you deserve the death penalty. The law had to say that, but the law did not produce a situation that led to the death penalty. The sin did. The law just has to do what it, the law is holy and righteous and just. It's like a mirror. You know, you look into the mirror, it's you that you see in there. It's not the mirror's fault if you see something in there you don't like. And that's really the deal. And that's what he's trying to get people to understand about the law. It's holy, it's good, and yet all these other things about it in relation to sin are true because the law reveals sin, and the law actually brings sin out. There are times when you're sick with something, but you don't know what it is. For example, you may have a certain kind of allergy. And there are things that the doctors do where they'll put something on your skin to bring it out. So you can see, oh my gosh, I really do have a problem. I didn't even know it was buried beneath the surface. Well, is the thing that brought it out so you can see what it is a bad thing in the end of the day? Well, not really, because it was already there. It wasn't as if the law created sin. It just drew it out so that sin could be revealed for what it is, totally sinful. There wouldn't be any confusion about it. And you wouldn't be confused about it. You would know that, you know what, in me, as Paul's going to say, nothing good dwells in my flesh. I find that me, even when I'm thinking I want to do something good, evil is present in me. Well, that's not a pretty thing, it's a true thing, and you're better off knowing it than not. And the law is the one that gets you to see it clearly, so it's really not a bad thing at the end of the day, though it sure seemed like it. Sin's the problem. Sin is the death machine. Sin is the one that wants to pay its wages. And so when Paul says things like, in verse 9, I was alive once apart from the law, but the commandment came and sin became alive and I died. It's not the sin that created the death. It was not the law that created the death. It was the sin that did. And when he says this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, it wasn't the law that killed him. It was sin. Notice in verse 11, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment killed me. Somehow or other, the law gives sin an opportunity to act. But make no mistake, sin is the death machine, not the law. Think about it. He's saying here that sin, notice in verse 8, he says something else really interesting. He says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every time, for apart from the law, sin is dead. It's a very interesting statement. I want you to think about it this way. Imagine that sin is a serpent, a snake. All right? And it's on the scene at the very beginning, but it's not doing anything. It's dormant. It's just sitting there, lying there in the grass, not acting in any way. It's just waiting. It's just crouching at the door. It's a coiled serpent. That's sin. Sin's on the scene. It's waiting. It's crouching at the door. It's waiting for an opportunity. Sin is always waiting for its opportunity to strike. But it's always there. It's been in our bodies since we were born. But it's waiting for the best opportunity to strike, because what does it want to do? The wages of sin is death. It wants to kill us. So it needs the best opportunity to kill us. And for whatever reason, I don't quite, you know, I can't explain it all, the law is its best opportunity. It needs a base of operations. Then it can kill me. So the law is going to be the weapon that sin uses. The law, in a sense, provides sin with the opening that it needs. In a sense, sin is just using the law to disguise its attack. Okay, the problem is sin, the attack is sin, what causes the death is sin, but it somehow uses the law to disguise its attack. Even though the law is good, or maybe because it is, or because the law is just and holy. And the problem is that we, when we come to, we look at the law, we're always thinking we're going to be able to accomplish it. And the problem is that we cannot. And then when we realize that, when there's a piece of the law that really causes us to understand that we can't keep it, then a lot of bad things happen inside of us. And that's how the power of sin can become the law. The coming of the law provides sin with its opportunity. You know, once a commandment penetrates your soul and you realize that you cannot keep it, that is a real crisis for the person. Okay? Especially a person like Paul. And the commandment that did it for Paul was a very simple one. Thou shall not desire. I translated it that way because that's a better way of looking at things. Thou shall not desire. Now, you know, Paul, you know, he said at one point, you know what? I look back on my life before I got into this Christian way of life, and I thought that I was blameless with respect to the righteousness of the law. He really thought that. He really thought that the way he lived his life caused him to be blameless with respect to the righteousness of the law. But the reason was, and this was very common in Paul's day, was that they had ignored the inner aspect of the law. That everything was external. And so as long as you did all the external things. This is the criticism that Jesus had for the Pharisees, wasn't it? The outside of the cup looks great, but the inside is full of dead man's bones. And Jesus would say, you've heard, I love the way he puts it, I don't have a chance to see everything, we'll be on this passage on Sunday. He says, you've heard the ancients tell you that you shouldn't kill. He says, but I say that if you're angry with your brother, it's as if you committed murder. And he says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. In other words, at that time, the teachings were limiting what the law said to the externals. Don't kill, don't commit adultery. But you see, there was a tenth commandment, and it was, thou shalt not covet. And if you think about it, it is really the one that gets on the inside. See, because coveting, I can be coveting right now, and you wouldn't know it. Because coveting's on the inside. It's a desire that I have that I can either, you know, have or not have. I could wake up every morning and I can get in my car and I can drive away, and as I do so, my neighbor's wife could be outside. All right? I could be coveting her every day of my life and she would never know it and no one else would know it, but I would know it and God would know it. Why? Because it's an inner thing. It's a desire. And that is a way, that one commandment, it's very interesting. It's not an accident that Paul talks about that particular commandment here in Romans chapter 7, because he's saying that was the one that got me. That was the one that got me to realize that I'm not righteous with respect to the law at all. Because while maybe on the outside, maybe I'm the leading Pharisee, maybe I did all the right offerings for all the right sins, and maybe I did everything that I was supposed to do by the external rules that the rabbis had set up, and that, yeah, some of them did come from the Mosaic law. Maybe all of that, but you see, as soon as I heard that commandment and realized what it said, that I shall not desire anything except what God's will is for my life, then everything, all bets are off. There's no way that Paul could say that was me. And so that commandment, which was supposed to be life, proved to be death for him because he realized that he couldn't keep it. And he also understood that the law was the kind of thing that you had to keep it all or you're guilty of all of it. So it all blew up in his face when he understood what coveting was really all about, that it meant desire. The whole thing blew up in his face. And that's what he's talking about here. But the problem is that all along, there's been something there slivering in the grass, waiting for exactly that moment. Exactly the moment when somebody realizes, you know what, I've stepped over the line. You know, it's kind of like, and this is, I think you can relate to this, it's kind of like a person who's like a goody, 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 all right? And a female, all right? But then one night, the goody, 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 for whatever reason, decides to break the curfew for the first time. And then all you know what can happen. Or the person who had lots of inhibitions but finally gets drunk, and the behavior that comes out of that person's incredibly bad. Why is that? Because sin waits for its opportunity. And there's something about you realizing, you know what? Here's this law, this line that God has put in my life. And all my life, I thought I was staying on this side of the line. But all of a sudden, I realized something, that the commandment was different from what I thought. And I realized that, no, I'm already over here. And then guess what? Sin has got its opportunity. Well, if I'm already over here, then I might as well just do whatever. That's what Paul says. He says, sin produced in me coveting of every kind. As soon as sin saw that Paul knew the law and couldn't keep it. It just went for it. Sin has a killer instinct. And it said, I'm going to, sin is, this is my opportunity. I'm going to bring on the scene temptations to covet of every possible kind. And that's exactly what sin did. Sin is not sitting there just passive, waiting for you to turn to it. Sin is waiting there to pounce in your life. That's, I hate to put it that way, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And he's going to further say that there's nothing that he's got in and of himself that's any match for it. Which is why, you know, you turn the page to chapter 8 and we find out that God has the match for it, which is somebody else, the Holy Spirit, who's going to have even more powerful desires to put in us. You see, that's what he does at the end of the day. What he does at the end of the day is he says, you know, you're going to have that flesh in there. You're going to have sin, that evil thing in you for the rest of your life. And if it's just you and your mind and your will trying to fight that, you're going to lose. So what God says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And my spirit is going to have his own desires. And they're going to be in you. And the desires of the spirit are going to be stronger than the desires of the flesh. That's his solution to this really, really bad problem that is part of being human that Paul brings out in chapter 7. Thou shalt not desire. Did you ever have a friend who was like a real troublemaker? A delinquent, we used to call him in the old days. I had one or two in my life. Some of them were related to me, as a matter of fact, at the time. But they were always trying to get me to sin. See, I was a goody-two-shoes. It was weird, too, because I was a second person, second, you know, birth order and all that. I was supposed to be the troublemaker, but I don't know what happened, you know. So in any event, they were always trying to get me to sin. They were always trying to get me to go against my parents when I was a little kid and stuff like that. And the thing about it that I remember is that when I did it a couple of times, the thing that delighted them more than anything else was to watch as I got caught doing something wrong. That was the thing above everything else that got them the most enjoyment. That's sin. That's sin. Sin is sitting there waiting for the law to come on the scene and make itself known. That's the parents. I don't want you to be out after dark, right? Oh, come on. Your parents are so old-fashioned. You can do this. This is fine. Just go out. And then you go out after dark, and then you come back and you get in trouble. And the first thing they want to say is, hey, Mr. Farley, you know, he was out after dark. You know, we were with him. Oh, he's in trouble. Ooh. That's sin. Waiting for its opportunity for you or me to go against the law of God and then pounce. And just realize that, and that's what Paul's talking about. Sin wants to have us charged. Sin wants the policeman of the law to come in and charge us when, and as a matter of fact, sin was the one that was egging us all along to do the thing that will get charged against us. That's how evil and wicked sin really is. And sin gets really fired up when it has an opportunity not to just produce sins, but to produce transgressions. Remember the difference. Sin is just anything that's against God's will. Transgression is when somebody knows it and does it anyway. That's what sin is really looking for. Why would that be? Well, where does sin come from? Sin comes from a person named Satan who is completely anti-God. That's his ball game. Do you really think that Satan is sitting there looking at this world and saying, you know, if only there were a little more adultery, then I'd really enjoy the world? He's not saying that. What he is saying is, if only I can get more rebellion against God, then I'll have a great time. So it's not the thing itself, it's the fact that it's a rebellion against God, and it's the fact that a person knows it and does it anyway. That's when sin is in its heyday. That's what it's trying to accomplish. That's why he says when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, because it was a commandment Paul couldn't keep. And sin knew it, and he knew it. And all of a sudden, when Paul got in that place where he realized, man, I'm on the other side now, all of a sudden, coveting, desiring of every kind just poured through him. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've been in situations where I thought, man, I'm really a bad person now. And all of a sudden, all kinds of desires to do all kinds of things just flood into your heart. I don't know why it is, other than it's sin doing its thing. And it's real, and that's what Paul's describing here. Sin is anti-God. Because Satan is anti-God, and sin loves to stir up more anti-God activity. You see, you can't do that without the law. This is the thing I want you to understand. If people don't know that God didn't tell you to do something, then they may just do it because they want to do it, but there's no anti-God activity there. It's just, I want to do it, I did it, I don't know, fat, dumb, and heavy. You know. But as soon as the law comes in and says, you know, God said not to do that, and then in the face of me, knowing that God told me not to do it, I do it anyway, that's transgression. That's when sin says, yes, I got him. You want to know why? Because that's what caused death. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, but where there is the law and somebody steps over it, that's what's punishable by death of some kind. And that's what sin wants. All sin wants to do is kill us. Sin is a killer. It's a death machine. And it has the killer instinct too. As soon as it sees a great opportunity, even if it's created by the law, it doesn't care. It's going to go for it. And so the point is that once a command penetrates your soul, and you say no, you'll find that you'll have lots of temptation to disobey after you've disobeyed one order. That's the way sin works. That's what Paul's talking about. And so I guess we'll leave it there. It's a fascinating thing. I want to get to James and what he says about it. I want to get to the word in the Greek. I want to get to thinking about our own lives and how this works. But it's time to quit because we've already been going 48 minutes. Let's close in prayer. Father, we don't thank you that sin does its thing, but we thank you that you've told us about it. And we thank you that, most importantly, you've given us the remedy. You've given us a Savior because of the sins we commit, but you've also given us the Deliverer by delivering us out of this body of death by means of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for both, and we thank you, Father, that you've also that you waited until Romans 7 to tell us this after we already realized that we're justified. Because we couldn't handle this, Father, and you know it. If we didn't know we were justified forever in your sight and that grace was on the scene, we couldn't handle this truth. I know you waited until we were solid in that to bring us to us in chapter 7. And we also know, Father, that you're going to bring this around in chapter 8 and into a marvelous thing where we're going to be totally convinced that nothing good dwells and we're not going to try to go in that direction. To try to live this life. We're going to go in the direction of the filling and the walking by means of the Spirit. And we thank you for that too in Christ's name. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts.